I would invite you to open your Bibles to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. For the season of Advent this year, we've been going back to our Christian roots and looking at what has been often known as the four last things. So even all the way back to the Middle Ages, churches and preachers during the season of Advent have reflected on the four last things at the very end of time, which are death, judgment, heaven, and hell. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at death. Last week, we looked at that. What immediately follows death is judgment. And then what we're going to look at the next 2 weeks is two opposite destinies of where people go for eternity after judgment, which is heaven and hell. And this morning, I have the privilege of pointing our hearts to the joy and the glory of heaven. And we're going to do that by looking at Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. So please follow along with me in your Bibles. Revelation 21, 1 through 4. This is the Apostle John. He writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Let's pray. Father, your word instructs us to set our minds on things above and not on earthly things. And Lord, how much we need to do that this morning as we aim our hearts at heaven. But Father, we recognize that we desperately need your Holy Spirit to do that. So we ask for your Spirit to illuminate the scriptures for us this morning. We ask that you would fill me with your Spirit as I bring your word to your people this morning, Lord. Lord, we pray for sanctification and salvation to take place in our midst as we look at your word this morning. All for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. The greatest Christmas movie of all time is It's a Wonderful Life. Didn't hear too many groans. That's good. I know, we could stand up here and we could debate all day long what we think the best Christmas movie is. Is it Home Alone? Is it A Charlie Brown Christmas? Is it The Christmas Story? Is it Die Hard? Is that even a Christmas movie? But at the end of the day, I'm going to argue that there is no film that has near the depth or gravitas as the Christmas film, It's a Wonderful Life. And one of the climactic scenes in this film is when George Bailey is standing on a bridge about to jump into an icy river below him to his death. He perceives that his life is utterly ruined. It's really amounted to nothing as far as he can see. And so he prepares to plunge himself into this icy river to a cold and tragic death. However, you cannot understand or fully appreciate the depth of that scene unless you understand what happened at the very beginning of that movie, when George Bailey does in fact jump into an icy cold river, but not to end his life, but rather to save the life of his brother. You see, that scene on the bridge with George about to jump is very powerful and brilliant storytelling because it shows a complete reversal from the beginning of George's life to the end. The river, which once marked selfless sacrifice, now appears to George as a place of death and despair. The river hasn't changed. It's the same. But George's perception has completely changed. But you only feel the weight and the significance of that moment if you understand the very beginning of the story. Now, spoiler alert, we all know he doesn't jump off the bridge. But the point I want to make is that in the same way, you cannot fully understand or appreciate the glory of heaven at the end of the Bible unless you understand the very beginning of the Bible. You see, Revelation chapter 21 is not this kind of disconnected word about here's what heaven is or here's what heaven's going to be like. But Revelation 21 is rather the final chapter in one big story. A story that begins all the way at creation. A story that was broken by the fall, redeemed by Christ, and then finally comes to completion and fruition in the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. And so we're going to look at heaven together this morning, but we're not going to start at the end. We're going to start at the very beginning of the Bible. So if you're taking notes, the first point in your bulletins is that heaven will be God's renewed creation. Heaven will be God's renewed creation. John tells us that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, in these final chapters in the book of Revelation, John is giving these different images and pictures to describe what is going to happen at the very end of time. And here, he describes it as seeing this new heaven and new earth. But again, you can't understand what he's talking about here until you understand creation. Let's go all the way to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does John see at the end? He sees a heaven and an earth. What does Jesus create in Genesis 1:1? A heaven and an earth. And of course, on day one, that heaven and earth God made was empty. But then God filled it. He filled it with life, teeming with life. He put trees, he put rivers and oceans and mountains and valleys. He put sea creatures, sky creatures, creatures to walk on the earth. He filled it with life. And then the crown jewel of his creation was man made male and female in his own image. And after God saw everything that he had made, in Genesis 1:31, he says, "Behold, it was very good." But he didn't just create the heavens and the earth. He also created a garden for man to work and to keep, a garden in which he was to be fruitful and multiply and spread out from that garden to eventually fill the entire earth. Man was commanded to subdue and cultivate the earth, from discovering flint and making fire to discovering oil and building engines. But most importantly, God created man to dwell with him in a covenant relationship in his presence. And the covenant God made with Adam was very simple. You can eat anything and everything in the entirety of this garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For if you eat of it and disobey me, you will surely die. And of course, you all know that that heaven and earth that began perfect did not stay perfect. Adam failed quickly in his duty to protect the garden. And he allowed a dragon serpent inside. And this dragon serpent, who was Satan himself, lied to the woman, deceived her, and she ate of the forbidden fruit. And worse yet, Adam followed suit, willfully disobeying God and breaking God's covenant. And God's curse entered the entire world. He cursed the serpent, he cursed the man, he cursed the woman, and he cursed the heavens and the earth. But God did give one hopeful promise. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that from the seed of the woman, a child would be born who would undo the works of the serpent, who would overcome sin and overcome and defeat death itself. But that promise would seem like a long ways away, because for the next several thousands of years, God's people endured much hardship for their sin. They died, they were exiled, and they had fellowship broken with God. The garden had turned into a wilderness. Until one night, while shepherds were keeping watch over their flocks by night, and out of nowhere, a multitude of angels appeared in the sky, and they said, "That promised child is born. He's here. He has come." Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born into the sin-cursed heaven and earth. But he himself was without sin. And yet, in order to free us from sin and from the curse of sin, he became sin for us. He endured the curse that we deserved for breaking God's covenant. And Jesus Christ died, and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And when he rose from the dead, he inaugurated a new creation. You see, from the very moment, from the very beginning of human history, when God made that promise to the woman, from that time till Christ's birth, everything was building up to that. But since Christ's resurrection and ascension, all of human history has been building up to something else. It's been building up to a new creation and to the second coming of Christ, when he would return to this earth bodily and fully and completely usher in a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. This is why when we come to Revelation 21 and we read of this new heaven and new earth, this is not God abandoning his original plan. Okay, as one preacher put it, the new heaven and new earth is not the second Death Star of Star Wars. Okay, God just obliterates the first one and starts over from scratch. That's not what this means when it says the old heaven or the new heaven or the old heaven and earth had passed away. Behold, a new heaven and new earth. No, this is God bringing his creation plan to a full and final completion. Revelation 21 is God bringing the earth that he once declared as very good back to very good, and yet it will be far better. What God began in Genesis 1 at creation, what was broken in Genesis 3 at the fall, what Christ secured at the cross in his resurrection and redemption, he will fully and finally complete in a new creation. You've heard me say this before. That's the storyline of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, new creation. And we're going to focus this morning on that new creation. Like the beginning of It's a Wonderful Life gives meaning to the story's ending, the beginning of the Bible at creation gives meaning to the Bible's ending as well. Okay, so that's the big picture. Now, let's zoom in a little bit and let's think about what this new heaven and new earth is going to be like. So point number two, heaven will be an earthy existence. Heaven will be an earthy existence. Again, notice what John calls this. He calls it a new heaven and new earth. Okay, the first one passed away, John says. The former sin-cursed state is no more, and it has been completely restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we talk about what John means by a new earth, I want us to think about what John means by a new heaven. Okay, heaven is a term that can mean many things in the Bible. Heaven is, of course, the place where God dwells, right? It is his throne room. Heaven is also the place where believers who currently die go after they die. And that's important. That's an important distinction as we're thinking about heaven this morning. The new heaven and the new earth that John is describing is not where Christians currently go when they die. Okay, you understand that? What we're about to see here, this is not where Christians currently go when they die. If you are in Christ and you die, if you were to die today, you would go to heaven, the place in which God dwells, right? Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, but not in the new heaven and new earth, not yet at least. When a believer dies, their soul leaves their body, and we enter into a disembodied state. Now, even though that's strange to think about being disembodied, here's how I take comfort in that. Paul says in Philippians, it's better. Somehow being disembodied is better because it's with the Lord. Okay, so we're going to be disembodied. Our souls will separate from our bodies. We will immediately go to be with the Lord. And there we will await the second coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, which will happen at the end of time. And then at that resurrection, you will receive a new body, and then you will dwell on the new heaven and the new earth that is being described for us here. Okay, tracking with me? Give me one of these. All right, I think we're good. So that's heaven. Heaven is the place God dwells. Heaven's the place where believers currently go. But there's one more thing heaven means in the Bible. And that's actually what I think John is talking about when he says, I saw a new heaven. Pastor Matt quoted it in his prayer. The heavens declare the glory of God. What's that talking about? The sky, the stars, the sun, the moon, space. That is another thing that heaven can refer to. And I believe that's what John is seeing here. He's not just seeing new land. He is seeing even the sky, even the heavens itself are new. Okay, John is seeing a fully restored universe. And that is what awaits Christians. Now, when I was a kid, I had a vision of what heaven was going to look like. And let me tell you, it wasn't very enticing. I imagined us all floating around on clouds, kind of like little Cupid creatures with little wings. I imagined us standing shoulder to shoulder amongst billions of people, wearing choir robes, looking up at a great bright light, and singing old hymns until, well, forever, actually. That is the furthest thing from reality. That's why I started in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, to show you this is what the new earth will be like. Hey, you should be imagining the Garden of Eden more than you're imagining some sky fairy existence for eternity. So the Garden of Eden, in many ways, it's like an archetype of the new heaven and new earth. And if you want to see that, just look at Revelation 22. Just over one chapter. Revelation 22. Again, John is seeing more aspects of this new heaven and new earth. And he says in Revelation 22, verse 1, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. You hear the garden descriptions there? You got this crystal river. You've got these trees that are bearing all kinds of fruit. Okay, elsewhere in Revelation, we see that the streets are paved with gold. There's jewels that are mentioned. Okay, all of these are images that are meant to hearken your mind back to Eden. John is showing us that the new earth will be creation as God intended it to be before sin entered the world. You see, God never planned for us or intended us to have some spiritual disembodied existence for all eternity. God made us with real bodies on a real earth to do real earthy things. And I want to look at a few of those things that we will be doing on this new earth. Now, there's more than these three, but here's just a snapshot. Number one, on the new earth, we will be eating, drinking, and feasting. We will eat and drink in the new earth. Listen to what Jesus promised his disciples at the Last Supper. He said, "I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus tells his disciples, he's telling us, that he is going to drink wine with you on the new earth. I'm sure there'll be grape juice as well. Isaiah 25:6 says, "This new earth will be well-aged wine." In other words, it's going to be the most lavish drinks and foods and delicacies that you could imagine. And the new earth is going to be filled with them. It's not going to be scarce. It's not going to be a small sampling, because in Revelation 19:19, it says that there's going to be a marriage supper. Now, several of you are planning weddings right now. And as you're planning your weddings, I'm just going to take a shot in the dark and guess you're not planning on having a week-long reception. However, for Jews, that was very common for the feast to go on for weeks at a time. The marriage supper of the Lamb won't just be a few weeks. We will be feasting with our Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. So we'll be eating, drinking, and feasting in this new earth. Number two, in this new earth, there will be work, dominion, and discovery. Work, dominion, and discovery. Did you know that you will be working on the new earth? If you ever needed a little extra motivation to get your kids to do chores, just remind them, hey, you're going to be doing this for all eternity, so you might as well get used to it. God made Adam to work in the garden before sin, before the fall, which means work is a part of the goodness of God's creation. It's just very, very hard in a cursed world. Man, God made man to work, to take dominion and subdue the earth. So we will still work. We will even build and create things, I believe, in the new earth. We will still discover the resources God has placed in creation. And keep this in mind. It won't just be the earth anymore. It's a new heaven. And space travel will no longer be perilous and dangerous. Think about how big our universe is. And we will have all eternity to continue to explore and discover and cultivate God's entire new universe. And everything that we find and everything we discover and create will only ever be for the glory of God. Wall Street Journal recently ran an article about a Chinese billionaire. And this Chinese billionaire, through the technology of in vitro fertilization and surrogate mothers, is fathering 100 children from China in the United States so that he can build a dynasty. A perfect example of using science and technological advancement to utterly subvert God's creation order and make a name for one's own self. And on the new earth, that will never happen. Any science or technological advancement would be always to uphold God's created order and make a name for the Lord. And all of this work and cultivating you'll be doing won't even require a good chiropractor at the end of the day. Because, number three, you will have a resurrection body. You will have a resurrection body. Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. There's a lot here about what our new bodies are going to be like. I'll just read two verses, verses 52 and 53. So 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we shall be changed. This is verse 53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable and this mortal body must put on immortality. See, when Christ returns, our dying, perishing bodies, most of which will be in the grave, will be raised from the dead. And our souls, which are in heaven after we die, will be reunited with these new immortal resurrection bodies. And we will live, body and soul, in these imperishable bodies on this very real and earthy existence on a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what will that body be like? We don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but we do have an example. We have the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. And so Jesus' resurrection body, let's think about Jesus' resurrection body. It was similar, but it was also different, right? It was similar. His disciples recognized him, but they didn't recognize him right away. It took a little bit of time. It was normal. But it was supernatural. It was normal in that Jesus cooked fish and ate fish with his disciples on the seaside, but it was supernatural as he could walk through walls. Okay, so that's a taste of what our resurrection bodies will be like. Now, before I leave this particular point, I heard another preacher while preaching on heaven warn his congregation. I think this is very wise. He warned his congregation not to think too pietistically about heaven. And I think you'll find what he said helpful. You see, sometimes we hear all this talk about new bodies, good wine, feasting, working, an earthy existence, and we think, yeah, but none of that will really matter. Because Jesus will be there. Hey, you ever hear that before? I want you to think of this. If you invited someone over to your home and you prepared a great feast for them, you paved your kitchen floors with gold, you lavished them with gifts, and you showed them, I did all of this for you. And they responded by saying, well, I don't really care about any of that. I'm just glad you're here. You'd probably feel a little bit insulted, not honored. And in a similar way, God is not embarrassed by the earthy goodness of the new heaven and new earth. He unashamedly fills it with beauty, pleasure, work, feasting, joy, food, discovery, cultivation, because in the eternal state, none of these things will ever compete for your affections like they do on earth right now. You will enjoy all of these things fully, but it will always and only ever be for His glory. His creation will never pull your heart away from Him ever again. It will always and only ever lead your heart straight to Jesus. You know 1 Corinthians 11 or 10:31? Whatever you do, whatever you eat, whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. In the new heaven and new earth, that verse will be true of you every second of eternity. So remember that when you think about the new heaven and a new earth as a very earthy existence. Thirdly, what else will heaven be like? Well, heaven will be free of death, pain, and sorrow. Heaven will be free of death, pain, and sorrow. John says, after he saw this new heaven and new earth, that the sea, see that in verse 1, the sea was no more. Now, I believe there are two types of people in this world. Those who vacation to the mountains and those who vacation to the beach. And it would appear that only half of those people are going to be happy in the new heaven and new earth because John says there ain't going to be no sea. Now, if you're a beach lover, I have some good news for you. It's not what John's talking about. He's not saying there won't be oceans or beaches in the new heaven and new earth. In fact, there will be, and they will be more beautiful than the most breathtaking beach you could possibly imagine today. So what's John talking about when he says the sea will be no more? Well, just think about the sea as it's portrayed in the Bible. Go back to Genesis 6 and Noah's flood. The sea brought death. The sea brought judgment. It brought chaos to the earth. Think about the crossing of the Red Sea. The sea brought death and judgment upon the Egyptians. Or think about the sea in the New Testament. The disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and a storm rises. And what are these 12 fishermen doing? They're scared out of their minds. But then what does Jesus do? Jesus speaks, Jesus commands, and the sea is stilled. And that same Jesus who calmed the sea is the Lord who rules and reigns over the new heaven and the new earth. That's why the sea is no more. There will be no more judgment or fear of judgment. And if you ever doubt it, just look with your new set of eyes at the hands and feet of Jesus, whose scars will remain for eternity. The storms and the chaos that you feel in this life, whether that's brought on because of your sin, whether it's because of the sin of others, whether it's simply brought on because of the curse and because of sickness and because of disease, the pain of having wayward children, the difficulty and exhaustion of raising young children, visiting doctors, listening to politics, paying bills. All of this that we just call normal life will be no more. How is that possible? Look at verse 4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You all know that death stings. You know life is full of mourning and tears and sorrow. But in the new heaven and new earth, every death you've ever felt the sting of, every tear you've ever cried, every bit of pain you have ever felt will pass away forever. Think about how quickly a child forgets the pain of a scraped knee when they're scooped up into the arms of their father. The pain was real, but they quickly forget as they are now embraced in their father's loving arms. And in a similar way, we will quickly forget all of the suffering and pain in this life because we will be held in the safe arms of our Heavenly Father, whom He will wipe away every single tear that has ever fallen from your face. Death will be no more. Sorrow will be no more, beloved. Pain will be no more. Fourth, heaven will be the home prepared for the bride of Christ. Heaven will be the home prepared for the bride of Christ. Now, I need to confess something to you all. There is something about heaven that makes me sad. And I've just acknowledged I'm going to be sad about it while I'm on earth. And somehow, in some way, when I get to heaven, God will make me not sad about it. And that is that in heaven, I will not be married to my wife. Hey, we've asked the Lord, let us share a mansion together in the new heaven and new earth. But the reality is, Jesus says, in heaven, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. And that is because there will be one superior marriage in the new heavens and new earth. And that is the marriage between Christ and his bride, the church. Notice verse 2. John continues this vision. He says, "And I saw the holy city of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now there's differing views here as to whether this city, this new Jerusalem, is a literal city or a symbolic city. And while I think there could be some literal elements to it, I believe it's mostly symbolic and representative of the church in her fully glorified state. And the reason I think that is simply because of how John describes it. He describes this new Jerusalem as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, who is the bride of Christ? It is the church. And then later, we're not going to read these verses, but later you get an extended description of the New Jerusalem in verses 9 through 27. And this city is described as having 12 gates and 12 foundations, which represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. In other words, this city represents the church throughout the ages. Old covenant and new covenant saints united as one redeemed people of God. Now again, if you get into the details of that passage, you'll notice that there's a measurement taken. This city is actually measured. And if you added up all of the measurements of the New Jerusalem, it forms a perfect cube. And you know what the only other perfect cube in the Bible is? It's the Holy of Holies. It's the place in the temple behind the curtain where God's presence dwelt. Now think about that for a moment. The city is the church, the bride, but it also has the shape of the Holy of Holies, the place where God dwells. And that's because in marriage, the two become one through covenant relationship. This is why Paul says in Ephesians 5, the marriage, this mystery of marriage, is referring and ultimately about Christ and the church. What will happen at the end of time is the redeemed church will be perfectly united to God. God dwelling with us and us dwelling with him in covenant communion forever. You see, that was God's purpose from the very beginning. We're going to look at verse 3 in a moment. But the language of verse 3, when it talks about the dwelling place of God is with man, I will be their God, they will be my people, that is covenant language. From the very beginning, God's plan and purpose was to have a people for his own possession, to be in covenant relationship with him. Adam failed in the covenant of works. The covenant of works, which said, do this and live, do this and live, disobey and die. But Christ then ushers in what we call a new covenant, a covenant of grace. And in this covenant, God says, despite your sin, despite your disobedience, I will be your God and you will be my people. And to make that possible, Christ Jesus went to the cross, bearing the curse of sin in our place, so that we could not just be a people for his own possession, but so that we could be a holy people for his own possession. So much so that at the end of time, the church and the Holy of Holies are described as the one dwelling place of God. The new heaven and new earth is the home for the bride of Christ. And that leads to the most important truth about heaven. Number 5, heaven will be the place God dwells with us. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. Everything we've seen so far this morning that will exist in the new heaven and new earth, none of that matters unless God himself is present with his people. God dwelt in the garden with Adam, but sin separated God from Adam. But now through Christ, God will dwell with his people once again. The centerpiece of heaven is the Lord. The best part of heaven isn't your new body. It's not the new earth. It is not even the lack of death, judgment, and chaos. The best part of heaven will be dwelling in the presence of God. Not as slaves or as subjects, but as his holy, redeemed bride. There's a book that came out in the year 2010 called Heaven is for Real. Many of you have probably read it. And I've always been very skeptical of that book. And the reason I'm skeptical is because Todd Burpo's description in that book of heaven focuses far more on the objects of heaven than the object of heaven. In his supposed vision, this young boy supposedly goes to heaven, then he comes back and he writes down everything he saw. In this supposed vision of heaven, Jesus seems almost peripheral rather than central. But what makes heaven heaven, what makes all of these things that we have seen this morning glorious, is that we are with God and God is with us. And so I just want to say this as we wrap things up this morning. If you love the people of God and you long for and desire more of God himself, you hunger and thirst for more, even though your own sin and the curse sometimes gets in your way, you long for God more, then you will be satisfied beyond comparison when you enter the new heaven and the new earth. Because every longing of your heart and soul right now will be fully and finally fulfilled and completed in the new heaven and new earth, as you dwell with Christ as his bride, the church. But if you're here this morning, and you don't really care much for God's people, you don't really think of God very often, in fact, you give little to no thought of the Lord, what makes you think that you would actually enjoy heaven. Many want heaven's comfort, but they don't want heaven's God. You see, heaven is not, as we're often told at funerals, fishing with granddad while cracking open a cold one. It's not a better place where all but the really, really wicked people go when they die. Heaven is the place that God will dwell with his redeemed church for eternity. At the heart of the new heaven and new earth is the new Jerusalem and Christ and his redeemed bride, the church. And if that is not the longing of your heart now, why would it suddenly become your joy for eternity? And if that is you this morning, then admit to God, I don't desire you. Confess to God that you have not just misplaced desires in your heart, but you have a sinful, dead heart. And only Christ alone, by his Holy Spirit, can give you a new heart. A new heart that desires Christ. A new heart that loves Christ's people, not perfectly, that's not coming till heaven, but that loves his people. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Confess your sins. Repent of your sins. Trust that Christ died on the cross in your place, that he rose from the dead. And by his Holy Spirit, he will begin to change your desires and fill your heart with the very things that heaven will be made of forever. Let's pray. Lord, we have a lot to hope in. There is a great destiny awaiting your blood-bought people. And Lord, we've just gotten a smidgen of a taste of what the new heavens and new earth will be like this morning. And yet, Lord, I pray that during this season when there's grief, there's excitement, confusion, suffering, pain, joy, Lord, that our hearts and minds would be set on heaven. Lord, set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Lord, fill our hearts with the hope of things, not that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what is unseen, and we await it with eager expectation. So Lord, would you use the teaching of your word to fill your people with joy, to fill your people with hope, to fill your people with great expectation that you are going to fulfill every single promise that you've made about heaven. And Lord, if there are those here this morning who are not in Christ, they do not know you, Lord, would you give them new life? Lord, write their names even today in the Lamb's book of life. Oh God, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.